The majority of Paul's letter to the Romans was written to the Jewish believers who were there in that church in Rome, who were struggling with all the old rituals and traditions that they had learned in their life in Judaism, and now that they are in Christ, they are trying to bring those same rituals and traditions into the Christian life. And Paul has said in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans that in Christ there is no difference in the Jew and in the Gentile anymore, and there is no need for those old Jewish rituals and beliefs. And yet the Jews were having a difficult time getting away from those. And because of that, the Jewish folks needed to learn to be in the liberty and the freedom that comes from living in Christ and as a Christian. Well, even though Paul is instructing the Jewish folks in that instruction of getting away from that old life that they had in Judaism, they're to live in that blessing that comes by being in Christ, so too the Gentiles, a couple of times, Paul refers to them, and we get to receive a blessing because of what the Jews received through Abraham and Isaac and on down through and all the way to finally Christ, who comes, and Christ is there for all the Gentiles also. Well, starting in chapter 12, after Paul has given instructions in his theological part, he then enters into a list of things that he wants the Jewish and the Gentile believers and in the church at Rome to live by, how they're to live their everyday life. And so this week at the start of the top of this lesson, I have put into my own words what we studied last week. So quickly, I want to review those for you. Number one, Paul says, keep your bodies pure. Two, focus on godly things, not on the things of this world. And do not be arrogant. Number four was use the gift that God has given you. Every one of us, our different parts of the body, we all have different gifts. Let God work through you with the gift that He has given. Verse number five is that we are to love each other sincerely. That means we're not to love in hypocrisy. We're supposed to have a true and a sincere love. Number six, we're to abhor evil. Seven, focus on good things. Eight, work at being kind to one another. Now, I know for a lot of us that is very difficult for us to do, especially with some of our neighbors. Being kind to one another is something that Christians must do. Number nine, we are to treat each other with honor. Number 10, he said to us to help others quickly. That means if God has provided you with the provisions to help someone, do it quickly. Don't hold back. Do it. Now, if God has not provided you with provisions to help someone, all you can do is pray for them, and that may be the best help of all. But if God actually has put it within your means to help someone, do it and do it quickly. Number 11, he says, to let God show in our appearance. Remember, that's that glow and that ferventness that comes from living and being in Christ, that when you walk into the room, people know that you have that glow and that appearance of belonging to the Lord. Number 12 says that, the idea that he gave us was to serve the Lord. 13 was to rejoice in the promises of God. Number 14 was to keep trying in difficult times. In other words, that's that word where you use the word persevere, that we are to persevere when the struggles come our way. Number 15, we are to pray at all times. Pray without ceasing, he says in Ephesians. Here he said to be devoted to instantly, if you remember from last week's lesson, instantly pray about everything. That means you're not bowing your heads always and praying to the Lord. You're instantly saying in your spirit, Lord, help me with this. Lord, help me with this. Number 16, help other struggling churches and the saints in other places that have hit hiccups in their lives. We should help them. 17, we are to help people who we do not know. 18 is we're supposed to respond with kind words to those who mistreat us. That is so difficult for us today. We want to return a kind word or a mistreated deed with another mistreated deed, and we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to respond with kindness towards them. Number 19, we're to celebrate with those who are rejoicing, and we're to cry with those who are crying. It's often very easy for us to cry with those who are crying, but sometimes, especially if we're weaker Christians or immature Christians, as Paul calls the younger in Christ, it's difficult to find joy when someone else has joy. Number 20, we're to treat everyone with respect. 21, never respond to evil with evil. 22, we are to be honest in dealing in our dealings with others. 23 is interesting, as far as possible. That means as far as possible, he says to live peaceably with all men. Now, that doesn't mean we live peaceably with all men all the time. There are times, very few times, hopefully, that we have to rise up and live unpeaceably with someone. But as far as we're possible, we are to live with peaceably with all men. 24, we are to let God handle those who have mistreated us. Now, you don't mistreat them. Let God do that. Let God take care of that. Number 25 is to care for our enemies who are in need. We all have enemies. They're enemies of ours. Remember the story that I said, told you last week? About a person who had become my enemy, and when they were in need, I came and helped them. And lo and behold, the friendship was born again in our lives between the two of us for as long as that person lived, because I did not hold against them when they mistreated me, but I was kind to them. And finally, number 26, we are not to be defeated by evil. If you remember, that word defeated was actually the word overcome in the scripture. And that means like to not let evil overcome you or drown you is the Greek word that's being used today. In other words, don't be drowned by evil. And it went on to say, but drowned evil with good. So there are 26 of the ideas that Paul said we are to live with as Christians in the church. And then he doesn't stop there, because starting in chapter 13, he picks right up and he continues on with the list. And we're going to find some interesting things. He says here in chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. I want you to understand what he's saying here clearly. He is not saying that we are just to bow down at all times and cower to the governing authorities. The authorities that are placed, that are truly in place, that are godly authorities, have been placed there by God. Now, I want to give you an example of this out of our Texas history so you can remember it. Back in 1821, Spain legally and rightfully won their independence. Mexico won their independence from Spain. And the president of Mexico at that point in time was a very central man, a very kind man in many ways, and he allowed many of the people from the United States to come to this country called Tejas, or what we now call Texas. Now, I want to remind you, Texas spread all the way up through New Mexico to Colorado to Wyoming, down through part of Kansas and part of Oklahoma, and now what we know of as Texas. It was huge. It was a huge part of Mexico. Stephen F. Austin's father asked permission to bring 300 families. Finally, by the time he gets his families ready to come, his father dies and he's unable to come. Stephen F. Austin brings those families. And over the next few years, thousands of people from America come to Tejas, to Texas, and literally give up their American citizenship to be a Mexican citizen to live in this new land called Texas, which went all the way to Wyoming and back. Well, 1 year after the new president of Mexico won the freedom from Spain, Santa Anna defeated him and took over, and Santa Anna was not a kind man. In fact, as the years went on, he began to persecute the new Texans who were here from America, even raiding villages and killing folks, and he was an evil leader and an evil leader over all of Mexico, especially the northern part, the Texas part. Within 60 days' time, in a short period in 1836, there at Washington on the Brazos, a group of men from all over Texas met, from all over, literally all over what was Texas at that point, all over. They came from a long ways to this meeting. They met, in the 60 days they hammered out a declaration of independence from Mexico. Of course, Santa Anna defeated us at the Alamo, but Sam Houston left that meeting and that constitutional independence meeting and went and defeated Santa Anna at San Jacinto, and then did not kill him but allowed him to live so that we could ensure that the promises he made to Sam Houston would be made. The people of Texas rose against an ungodly leader for the purpose of caring. Now, had the people of Texas been well taken care of by Santa Anna, it would have been ungodly for them to rise up against him. But because he was so evil towards them, raiding, afraid of all the Texans who were coming in that they were going to take over. Well, that's what happened. He acted ungodly. Santa Anna was not a god, was not a president who was put in position by God because of the way he treated folks. When God has put a person in a place of authority, that is a person who does what is best for the people. Now, if he treats them wrongly or harshly, the people, if they all in one accord, now it's not just one person in Texas who thought that it was bad. It was almost everyone who lived in Texas wanted to get out from underneath Santa Anna, and they did it in a lawful way, in a careful way, putting their lives on the line, but yet doing it in a right way so that whenever the time they came and they defeated Santa Anna down here at the San Jacinto, where the San Jacinto Monument is, they were able to win their freedom. Well, verse 3 goes on, now that we understand, good godly leaders are put there by God. Ungodly leaders are not put there by God. Verse 3 says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no authority, no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for the sake or for conscience sake. Here's what he's saying here. It's another one of these stitches. Up until this point, he's been talking about the mercies of God. Everything we do because of the mercies of God that have been given to us, how God is intervening in our lives. Well, here, now he's talking about the minister of God. Godly governments put in place in a godly way are there to be ministers of God to take care of the people. Now, if you don't want to fear good godly ministers, then do what is right. Don't do what is wrong. But if you do what is wrong, you need to fear them because God is going to use them to bring judgment down upon you. Now, verse 6 says this, for because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Here, these leaders, these government leaders are called servants of God, and God has provided a way by which they can do their business. In the church, He provides the church to do its business by what is called the tithe. But for the governments that rule over the people, they are to be funded through taxes. Folks, I tell people all the time, pay your taxes, pay your taxes, pay your taxes, pay your taxes. In my financial workshops, I say to you, you never lose money if you pay your taxes. But if you don't pay your taxes, you will always lose money by the time you pay the penalties and interest and try to get caught up. Always, always pay your taxes. Pay it. In fact, sometimes I often say beg, borrow, or steal. That means if you have to go to a retirement fund or whatever because you're behind on taxes, go get the money from those funds and get those taxes paid off. Get your business straightened up, and always render unto those who you owe taxes to or customs to what you owe them. And I believe that's what he's saying here. Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. I'm writing a pamphlet of information that I tell almost everybody who comes to my office with financial needs and credit card debt and all this kind of stuff. And I'm kind of spinning off my doctorate. And the title is going to be Diagnosis, Debt, Prescription, Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. As Christians, we are not to go out and depend on banks or anyone else to borrow money. We are to work hard, we are to earn our living, and if we want something, we are to save our money and pay for it, and we are not to go rely on somebody else for our provisions. If you want to buy a boat, save your money and buy a boat, but don't go borrow money to do it. If you want to buy a car, save your money to go buy a car, but don't go borrow money to do it. And all down the line, don't pull out a credit card and depend on that credit card to pay for something that God has not provided you with the money yet to go and do that. If God has not provided you with the money, evidently it's not God's will for you to do it. So don't owe to anyone anything. Over in Deuteronomy, he said to the Jews, do not borrow a penny. You can lend to the nations, but don't borrow any money ever at any time. He says that twice over in the book of Deuteronomy. It's very important that Christians come and establish for themselves the act of living in Christ, and that God is the provider, and if God provides, they can have, and if God doesn't provide, they can't have. Now, don't ever go out and borrow something on 90 days, same as cash, or for no interest for a year. What happens if you do that, sign that contract, and 2 months later, you lose your job? Well, if you had paid for it, if you had saved up your money and bought it, because God had provided extra money for you, you wouldn't find yourself in the position where now you can't pay those debts and you can't pay other debts and you're in trouble. Rely on God. He is your Lord, not a bank card or not a local bank. Do that. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. He's using that as a transition. Love your neighbor. That's all we should owe people, is to love our neighbors. And in fact, he's going to hit that next, verse 9. In talking about not owing people money or anything, just owe love the neighbors, he says this in verse 9, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, and you shall not steal, and you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbors as yourself. Love does no wrong to neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, these are the last four laws of the Ten Commandments. The one just before it is, honor your father and mother, so your days will be long upon this earth. And then the other ones before that all deal with how we relate to God. These are the ones that deal with our neighbor relationships, not our family relationships or godly relationships, our neighbor relationships. In fact, it's very interesting, interesting fact here. The Ten Commandments, as we have them, have no other counterpart anywhere in ancient literature that compares to them. Now, when you get into the rest of the Torah and the rest of the law that Moses wrote that came from the Lord, we actually can go back to the days of Abraham and in the code of Hammurabi, which was a powerful ruler in the days of Abraham. We can find their thought, the kernels of thought of these same other laws. But when it comes to the Ten Commandments, those are wholly and totally different from any other law that has ever been set out. They stand alone by themselves. Along that line, I want to talk to you about something else here. Our Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, if you remember, in about 250 BC, around that era of time, about 70 or 72 men translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Now, what's interesting about that is today we have lots of copies of that Greek translation called the Septuagint or the LXX, and also the Hebrew text. We have lots of copies of those so that we know that the Old Testament, basically as we have it, not exactly in the order we have it today, but all the books are there. For instance, not the order. The 14 prophet books were all combined in one book called the Book of the Prophets. We have separated them out so it's easy to find which book we're talking about. But we have all this documentation that tells us that this Old Testament is what it is. In the New Testament, the oldest copy we have of the New Testament, if we have it, is from 110 AD. That is just 15 years after John finished the book of Revelation and started sending it and sent it out to the seven churches from the Isle of Patmos. Well, that means within 15 years, we have a copy of the New Testament, virtually Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, all the way down, the books that are there. We have these copies all being circulated as Scripture as far back as 110 AD. And then after that, we've got more copies. Well, the interesting thing that I want to tell you about this, it's interesting, if any of y'all have seen the book McDowell talking about the book that he wrote that deals with all this, he shows us that all but 40 verses of the Old and New Testament are actually quoted in some other ancient literature from before 200 AD. Every bit, just 40 minor verses. Minor verses like Matthew 7:21 is not in any of the texts from before 200 AD of these ancient literatures. John chapter 7 verse 51 through John chapter 8 verse 15, those 16 verses are not in any of the ancient literature that is out there. I'm not talking about copies of the Bible. I'm talking about other literature has quoted every verse of the Old and the New Testament, except for about 40 verses. No other book has that authority behind it. The closest book to this popular book is Homer's Iliad, that the nearest copy we have to the original is 700 years after it was written. Here we have it 15 years after it was written. Here, 250, that is just 200 years after the book of Malachi is finished in 404 BC. And so we've got all this proof that the scripture is what it is and is as it is and doesn't need to be changed, and it's not subject to supposition. It is. People have quoted it as the scripture in all this secular literature so that we know that it was actually there. Well, in these verses, these last four of these Ten Commandments, these are the things that Paul is saying. These are the relationships that you have to have, that you don't commit adultery, that you don't murder, that you don't steal, that you don't covet. In fact, that word covet, the last one, is the hardest one for all of us because it's the pivotal point. We have a hard time, especially as new Christians, looking at others and saying, how come has he got this, and how come is that this, and how come like this, and we want to, when are we going to get there? We have to grow up, and when somebody gets a good fortune, we need to rejoice with them in that fortune. Paul has already told us that, and that's part of relationships. Well, he says here, if you sum it all up, you love your neighbor as you love yourself. You love everybody. It's something, one of those things that we as Christians must do. Verse 11. And this do, knowing that the time is, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Look at that. The word sleep here is a little bit better, a better word to be translated stupor. I want to tell you a quick story here. Back when we were building Danbury and I was leading that project with a bunch of volunteer men, we had put up the first floor walls and we were putting the second floor deck floor on. And it was an inch and a half thick of tongue and groove plywood, nailed, glued, and screwed and put down. We put in a layer of sound deadening material. Then we're putting another layer and screwing it down of the inch and an eighth, 4x8 sheets of plywood that were tongue and grooved. We put them together, and it was murder. It was in the middle of July. It was hot. I mean, it was so hot. And of course, we had cleared all the trees so that there was absolutely nowhere for any shade to hit, except for, as the sun came up that day, there was one little oak tree that we had saved that we just wanted that oak tree to be out to the side of the kitchen, and it had a limb hanging over, and there was a little bitty triangle area that had a little shade, no place else. We turned around, and we couldn't find Sam Davis. He wasn't with us. He had gone over, and he had sat down on the edge of that floor, and he was sitting in that shade trying to cool off, and he was leaning forward and leaning back, leaning forward and leaning back. And finally, he caught himself, and he came back up. And I thought, oh, my soul, because at that point, we had not brought in the dirt for the outside. We had not poured in any of the sidewalks or anything. And I ran over and grabbed him to keep him falling off that 13 to 16-foot drop face forward. And I pulled him back over, and he could not talk to us. He was in what we would call a stupor. We had the hardest time getting him down. And then we finally got him down and got him in his truck. A trailer had showed up with materials. They had dropped the trailer and the 18-wheeler had backed in and pulled out, and it was right in our way. It had rained, so we couldn't get out without getting stuck going anywhere place else. We had to get the forklift. We had to unload the trailer and then use the forklift to move the trailer before we could get Sam onto the hospital. It was a nightmare. Well, finally, the next day or so, he had surgery on the arteries, and boy, he woke up. I mean, he just flat woke up, and even gave him some new thoughts and some brighter thoughts. If you know Sam, if you know what I mean. Well, he's helping every day now in helping hands, just like he was before. But he was in a stupor. Christians, we get in that sort of stupor where we're sitting on the edge of the building just leaning forward and back, and we forget that we are to be alive in Christ every single day and working for Christ. And we're not just to sit back in a stupor sitting over. We're to awake, and we're to live every day in Christ as if it is daytime and not nighttime. In fact, he's going to talk about that. Look here. He says the salvation is near. When you got saved yesterday and today is the day, you're one day closer to going to heaven. And tomorrow you'll be a day closer. And the next day you'll be a day closer even then. So we can't act like we're in this stupor and do nothing. We are so close to going every day. It just gets nearer for us. We've got to live every day as we're living for Christ. Verse 12 says, "The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as if in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for their flesh in regard to its lust." You know, my mama used to say to me, Jimmy, you need to be home by 10 o'clock tonight or 10:30 or whatever. And I say, "Oh, I want to stay out till midnight." "No, Jimmy, I need for you to be in by 10 or 10:30. "Why, Mom?" And my mom would always say it, and you know this to be a fact. She'd say, "Anything you need to do after 10:30 can be done before 10:30, because anything that people have to do after 10:30 is no good." And she was right. Seems like after 10:30, everybody, the alcohol starts flowing, the thoughts start flowing, and Paul lays it out here that we are not to be doing all that stuff of carousing that happens after 10:30, and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy. She's right. In fact, it's that way today, every place. It has not changed. If you are out and you're doing it the night, nighttime pulls out the worst in people. But we are to live like we're in the day, like we belong to Jesus Christ, and we're not to get ourselves in positions where we have to compromise how we live, and we're not to get in our positions where these things even tempt us. We're to live like we're the day. Now, starting in Romans chapter 14, he just keeps on, and he's going to talk about those who are weaker in the faith. "Now, accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion." Okay, now I'm going to use Sevio over here. Sevio, you don't mind me using you, do you? Okay. Okay, good. Sevio, let's say he is a brand spanking new Christian, and I'm a mature Christian. I've been studying the Bible for a long time. But Sevio, he's a brand spanking new Christian. Now, I am to accept Sevio just as he is when he comes in to the church. He's accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. I'm going to accept him. Now, I have to accept him just with all the baggage that he brings into the church. Every bit of the baggage that he brings in. He's got some beliefs and some things that he does that he doesn't even know that are wrong in God's eyes yet. He just knows he has Lord as his Savior. I am not to worry about those other things yet. I'm to accept him. I am not to pass judgment on him. He is a babe in Christ, and I'm the mature one, and I am supposed to be the stronger of the two, looking out for him, discipling him, growing him. I am not to do it with condemnation. I am not to persecute him. "Now you've done this, you got to do this. Now you've done this in the past, you got to do this. Now you're living like this, now you got to change it." No, Sevio, I'm just supposed to accept Sevio, and then we're supposed to slowly mature him in the Lord. Verse 2 says, and Sevio's got this problem, okay? "One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." Now here's what the deal is going on here. Back in Paul's day, they had that temple of Diana in Corinth, and all over they had these idol temples. And most of the time, these temples were just really and truly a false religion for the purpose of fostering prostitution within the people and doing it for a religious reason. And they had all these sacrifices and everything. And they would sacrifice animals, and in order to pay for different things, they would sacrifice the animals, they'd clean up the meat, they'd take it and sell it to a marketeer in the streets, and the marketeer would sell it to the people on the streets. Now, if there were some people like Sevio may come in and he said, "Oh, that meat, I know where that meat came from." When you buy it from that person, he's buying it from that temple over there, and that temple sacrificed it. And if I take one bite of that meat, I'm going to get a demon in me from that temple. Now, Paul knows, and he's going to tell us, That is not a fact. In fact, in another book, we've already studied that, where Paul says that means absolutely nothing. There are no other gods. There are no other that type of stuff. We don't need to worry about something being offered to another god, because if it's food, eat it. Food's for the body. The body's for food. But Sevio's got a problem with it. He's brought it into the church in his relationship because he has a problem with a person who only eats vegetables, because all the meat that is sold in his town has been sacrificed at an idol temple and then put in the market to sell. Now just picture that in mind. That's just an example. Now Sevio really doesn't do that. I'm just using him as an example here. I'm just using him to play off of. Verse 3, let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. I eat the meat, but he doesn't eat the meat, because to him there's a problem with it. I'm not going to look down on him with contempt, he says. And let not him who does not eat judge him who does eat. In other words, let's don't do anything that causes Sevio to judge me. He doesn't eat meat, but I eat meat. Well, I don't want to do anything that causes him to judge me. In other words, we've got to strike a healthy balance. I have found out that he's got a problem with meat eaters, and I eat meat, okay? So I cannot do anything that offends him or cause him to stumble. It goes on to say, for God has accepted him. God has accepted Sevio just like he is, with absolutely no difference whatsoever. And Sevio believes that if you eat meat that's bought in the town, it's got demons in it. Verse 4, for who are to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Even though Sevio is thinking about this meat incorrectly, he still belongs to the Lord, and the Lord still redeemed him, and the Lord will still make him stand in the day when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ for his rewards. He is an infant in Christ. He is a babe in Christ. He is weak in Christ. And Sevio is just where he is, and I must do everything as a mature Christian not to cause him to stumble or to falter. Verse 5 says, one man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. That's just one of Paul's little stories he's saying to say, look, whether Sevio eats meat or doesn't, that's okay. What he's doing in living, the way he's eating, his vegetables only, he's doing it for the Lord. He gives thanks for it, and the Lord accepts it where he is. For me, if I eat that meat, it doesn't matter. I can eat that meat, because when I eat that meat, I'm eating it for the Lord, and the Lord accepts me where I am about this. Now, folks, there are other issues that are black and white where the Lord doesn't accept you, but on issues like this, issues that really don't matter, that we know there is freedom in Christ, and in the Lord's eyes, it doesn't matter. These don't matter. Now, if you want to talk about sexual promiscuity or drunkenness or carousing, those issues matter. And if even though Sevio may come in with those issues too, we will let the Lord deal with him, because that's what the text says. The Lord will deal with him. He will make him live. He'll make him stand. And he is the same Lord of his, and he will lead him and guide him to an understanding of what he has to do to live in Christ. Verse 10. But you, talking about me, the stronger brother, okay? The one, not the weaker, not Sevio, but to me. Why do you judge your brother? Are you again? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? Why, as a stronger Christian, do you regard one who doesn't eat the meat with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 45, and the context of both of these has to do with this new stitch that God stitches into the lives of people. We've gone through the mercies of God. Every bit of this has been the mercies of God, or we've been back in the mercies of God. We've talked about the ministers of God and the servants of God, and back to the mercies of God he's gone, and now he's at the judgment seat of God. The judgment seat of God, we need to understand, from the time before Isaiah till the Roman Empire died, the Western Empire fell in 476 A.D., everybody knew what the judgment seat was. And there was a judgment seat in every single town because every single town had some sort of track or field, athletic field, for the purpose of entertainment. There were no TVs back then. There wasn't any internet. You didn't have a Palm Pilot where you could watch YouTube on. You didn't have TV, digital TV, analog TV, whatever kind of TV. You didn't have to have a converter box to make it all work. They didn't have that type of stuff. You couldn't honk on the telephone every time you turned around and go to the airport. They didn't even have airplanes back then. You know that? You couldn't go to the airport and talk on your phone constantly because they didn't have that type of stuff. You had to be with people. And what they did for entertainment was they had track and field events and athletic events, and even some of them were gruesome where they killed people and killed animals and all that. But in every one of those field locations, those athletic fields or those fields of combat that were for sporting, they had a judgment seat. Now, in those days, they called it a bima. Our translation would be a judgment seat. It was a box where you would come. It was a high place, and you would come and you would stand. And as you stood there, after you had won, the king or his prince or whoever would come and put on you a ribbon with an award or a wreath or a crown or something as a gift for you winning. I want you to understand something. The judgment seat absolutely never deals with punishment of someone. It's always reward for someone. If there was punishment, let's say in one of those gruesome events where the gladiators are fighting each other, the gladiator who's on top with the sword at the neck of the one he's got on the ground looks to the king, and the king either says, let him live another day, or today is his last day. The person who is on the ground gets his judgment on the ground. Then the one who gives him his judgment goes to the judgment seat and then stands there when he is rewarded by the king. The judgment seat is only for rewards. It is where we're going to receive our rewards. Well, Paul is quoting from Isaiah, and he's talking about for those of us who get to the judgment seat, every knee of those of us who are there on that judgment seat, when we go to receive our reward, we will bow and we will receive our reward from the Lord, and we will humble ourselves and we will turn ourselves to the Lord. No one else. People who don't make it to the judgment seat don't bow for their rewards. They bow for their punishment. Their punishment will be eternal doom in the lake of fire. Verse 13 of chapter 14 says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Uh-oh, I've got Sevio. He's got a hiccup with meat that's being fed. People are eating in the church because he thinks it's coming from, and he knows where it's coming from the idol worship sacrifices, and it is causing him a problem. We have liberty and freedom in Christ, and we know that means nothing. But for us to say, Sevio, get over it, well, that's arrogant. We can't do that. We have to bring him along in instruction in the Word. Verse 14 says, for I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. If it's meat, it's meat. It's not unclean. Take it, cook it, eat it. Everything. The fact the Scripture says, when Noah comes off the ark in Genesis chapter 6, every single thing that creeps and crawls is available for man to eat except for one thing. Do you remember what it was? Humans. That's right. Humans. Humans are not to be eaten by other humans. Folks, whenever I was a kid, I was on a mission trip one time, and this was real difficult for me. They set a plate and a little bowl of soup and some stuff, and some little bitty things were floating around, and I turned one over, and it was an eyeball, a little bitty eyeball. They had cooked it, and we were in a country down South America area, and I wasn't used to that, and I just couldn't eat it. I just couldn't bring myself to eat it. So those of you who go on mission trips, you have to be careful. You don't give an offense. Some of y'all might go over to the Himalayan areas or the Indian areas or that type of area over in between China and the Alps and the Himalayas and all that. There's some people over there in India stuff. They eat some weird stuff. They out in their marketplaces, they have these big old beetles that you take, and they cook them and pop them open and scrape the insides out of them. You know, that just doesn't do anything for us. And I've heard a story once of one of our missionaries that went over, and And they brought to that little missionary a leaf. And on that leaf, they had taken something, some bark and stuff, and meshed it up and spit in it to make this little mush. And there was about a small ice cream scoop of that brown mush there that had all that spit in it and everything. But it was food for them. They loved it. And then there was this cricket or something that was laying there dead. And then there's this long white, about as big as my finger, worm that was still moving around there. And in that, they handed it to him, and the missionary had a hard time thinking, boy, I can't eat that. I just cannot eat that. And yet, the other missionary said, you need to eat that. You need to eat that. You need to understand. And for understand that if you do not eat that, you will be offending them. In fact, his motto was not, where they lead me, I will follow. His motto was, what they feed me, I will swallow. Because whatever they put, now it was better for him to eat the food that was on the leaf and then throw up. They would understand that, but they would not understand it if you denied the food, because that food that they gave that lady and gave him the same amount was probably more food than they had eaten all day by themselves. And they were offering it because they were so thrilled that they were bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them and bringing the good news. They were giving them what they had to give. It wasn't their culture, it wasn't the missionary's culture, but it was what their culture was, and that was the highest and best stuff they could offer. It was a prize, and they tried to give it to them. Well, to us, that's unclean. To them, it was very, very clean. Paul's saying, look, to me, the meat's not unclean, but to this, to Sevio over here, the meat is unclean. He goes on to say, but after he says that, verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, if Sevio is hurt because of the meat, the food, you are no longer walking according to love. In other words, if I go ahead and I eat this steak and Sevio is hurt by it or stumbles because I eat the steak in his faith, I'm the one who has sinned. Look here, it goes on to say, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Do not cause him to stumble because I'm going to go ahead and eat my meat. Some of you might say, my God, I'm going to go ahead and eat my meat. Don't say that. Sevio is in a point where he just cannot bear eating something he knows been offered to idols. So if I go ahead and eat it in front of him, I have caused him to stumble. I have hurt the kingdom of God. He says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. I am not going to do something in Sevio's eyes so Sevio can say, what you just did is evil. I need to just not do it. Verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is my responsibility as a mature Christian to do whatever it takes to make sure I do not offend this immature Christian, this weaker brother in the faith, so that he can grow in the Lord and one day take part in the freedoms and the fellowship and the liberty that we have in Christ to eat anything, and he will bring someone else along the way by saying, brother, I used to be just like you, but now I have learned. You know, there's nothing to this. Let me show you the scripture that goes along with that. Verse 18 says, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. In other words, if that's what I do as a mature Christian, I make sure that I take care of Sevio. He's the weaker brother, and I do not want to do anything that offends him until I get him brought along and discipled in the faith. He comes along. I'm still not going to want to offend him after I've got him all along. What I mean by that is I want to make sure that I don't, in his new relationship with Christ, cause him to stumble. Verse 19 says this, so then let us pursue all things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. In other words, he's come to the Lord. He doesn't like to eat meat. I like to eat meat. So for the purpose of me going to have my steak and baked potatoes, I'm going to go ahead and eat it whether he likes it or not. That is tearing down the work that is happening in him because he's stumbling over it. He's not mature. And if I do something that offends him, I can't say to him, get over it, Sevio. You're wrong. I have to bring him along slowly. It's part of the maturing process. All things indeed are clean. Everything out there is clean in some way of matter, in form of matter, especially speaking about food. But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. If I go ahead and eat something that I know is clean, and it's evil to Sevio, it's evil. And I have caused an offense. It is my sin. I'm the one that's in the wrong, not Sevio. I'm the one that's in the wrong because I know where he is. Now, we do accidental things like that all the time. And we just have to get on down the road with it. They become teachable moments. But if we know he's got a problem, we should not do it in front of him. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. There it is. Don't do anything food-wise. Now, we can take this and we can spread this out over bukus of other things that we as Christians, we rejoice in, we're so happy in, but it causes other people to stumble. I face this all the time. I tell this person no, I tell this person no, I tell this person no, I tell this person no. And then this person, we just looks like we just help them unbelievably. And this person comes back and says, why didn't you help me? I'm in the same week that this person is, and I got the same plight, but you helped this person, you didn't help this person. This person has a different situation. This person, the money came in to help this person. It didn't come over here. God did not provide them. They don't understand that because they're weak. They're weak. They don't understand that we have to make every decision based on where God's provision has come from. Verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. If you think it's okay for you to eat meat, Sevio doesn't think, that's my conviction, it's okay to eat meat, eat the meat, but do it before God. Don't do it before Sevio. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, I'm the happy one if I don't get condemned by hurting the work of God in Sevio's eyes, while at the same time, I'm enjoying my own food because I know it's okay. That's not good for me. I'm the happy one if I don't do it in front of Sevio and that doesn't cause him to stumble. And as he grows in the Lord and the faith in Jesus Christ and the maturity of the Scripture, finally, there will come the time where I can do it with Sevio and I can share with him in those meals. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. In other words, if I come over here and I start doubting whether I should eat or not eat, and I don't eat because, if I don't eat because I think it's wrong too, I've just sinned. If I have a doubt in where my faith is, that's a sin. I can't do that. If Sevio just thinks something is wrong, but he doesn't have doubt in his faith, that's not a sin. But for those of us who are mature in Christ, we cannot doubt. We've got to know where we are. We've got to understand that if it's a sin to Sevio, then it's a sin for us to do it, even though we know that it is not something that God disapproves. Well, the kingdom of God is still in the future. As he's talking about, we're to live like in the kingdom of God for every Christian. And nevertheless, we are to strive to our very best ability to live in the same way here on earth that we are going to live in the kingdom of God when the kingdom of God comes to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Peace is our goal, to live at peace with everyone. And the work of God involves us sharing the gospel of God, which leads to salvation, and we should never do a single thing that destroys the work of God. Never. That should be our goal, not to do anything. We should be so careful. In this context of this scripture that Paul is talking to us, if the issue of food and drink is paramount there in Paul's mind, and if there is a food or drink that is thought to be evil in someone else's, some uneducated believer's mind, folks, it should not be eaten and it should not be drunk in front of the weaker unbeliever, because we know it's going to offend him, and we should not be arrogant and go ahead and do it. If we knowingly offend a weaker Christian, basically the scriptures are saying to us that it is a sin because the weaker Christian has stumbled at what a mature and strong Christian has done in his faith and in his actions. And in fact, when his faith and his action does something that causes a weaker brother to stumble, it is a sin. And our time is up. Won't you pray with me? And we will go our way until we see each other next week. Lord Jesus Christ, we just thank you so much that you've given us some instructions on how we are to live each and every day of our lives. And we're not through yet, because we've got another whole portion of this letter where you're going to continue on to tell us the things we need to do and how we are to live as not only Jew in the Christian church, but also Gentile in the Christian church. Lord, help us to re-look at how we react and live with others, that we live with them in love and care and joy and in peace at every moment. As far as possible that we can do so, let us live at peace with all men. Lord, let us not be arrogant and prideful. Let us not return evil for evil. Let us not boast in the things that we do or have, but let us live in You as a perfect example, careful at what our weaker brothers in the faith know as they come into the faith of Jesus Christ, and we accept them where they are, and we begin to disciple them in Your instructions more than our instructions. Father, we love You, and we thank You so much. In Your Son's name, amen.